At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Tonight we're wrapping up the series I've been working on over the summer entitled Worn Out. I hope I haven't worn you out doing it. And I hope it doesn't throw you off too bad that Philip's already started the next sermon series and I'm finishing up a week later. He is at Ruth Ann's convocation down in Hattiesburg. And so we decided to go ahead and flip-flop. He'll start. We'll just kind of bleed into one another and I'll take this week. Now, when I started this series, we were coming off vacation Bible school. We were in the heat of summer. I was worn out. You were worn out. We were all worn out together. Now it's fall. And amazingly, for the first week of September, it's been cool. It's been refreshing. Our fall routines are well underway. Fall sports are here. Yes, football is back. But I have bad news to deliver, because the fall, the fall doesn't provide us the rest that we need. Even though we rejoice at cool weather, we rejoice in routines, we rejoice in sports. Football season won't last forever. The great weather won't last forever. Probably won't last beyond this week, right? Our fall routines, as much as we rejoice when they come, they get stressful. And we're ready for school to end. In short, life changes, changes of the seasons, physical, external changes to our environment can never provide us the rest that we hunger for and that we so desperately need. And so we come, as we finish up the series, with the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We're going to examine our text before us under three questions. First, what does Jesus offer? Second, why do we need it? And third, how do we get it? What does Jesus offer? Why do we need it? And how do we get it? First, what does Jesus offer? Jesus offers rest. But notice that he doesn't talk about sleep. Jesus says you will find rest at the end of verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. What Jesus holds out to us is not mere physical rest, more than just a good night's sleep. He offers us what Adam and Eve enjoyed before their fall. He offers us what God and the saints who have entered glory even now enjoy at this present moment. He offers the joyful, carefree peace of heavenly rest, of genuine spiritual rest and wholeness. And if you're anything like me, I think this type of rest, this spiritual rest, this heavenly wholeness, is hard for us to get our minds around and to understand. Because as an adult, I feel like I've forgotten what real rest feels like. I used to know it. I used to know how to really get a good night's sleep and wake up feeling rested. I used to know how to live without a care in the world. I used to be able to face my days without anxiety. But the experience of facing life like a child is far behind me, and it's far behind most of us in this room. As adults, we find we don't sleep well. We can't finish all the things that we have to do so that we can go to bed and face the next morning with a clean slate. The exercise and medical routines that worked well for us once have stopped being effective. We work extra hard to make time and money for a good vacation. Then we go on vacation, we come back, and we need a vacation from our vacation. Our rest has worn us out. And so, really being offered genuine rest is something that we've lost a taste for. Not that we don't want it, but we can't even think about it, imagine it. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And it certainly doesn't mean that Jesus can't provide it. As he talks about offering us spiritual rest in this passage, he points to two things about himself that proves he has the authority and power to deliver his offer here, to give us genuine and much needed rest. First of all, he says in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." In this verse, Jesus explains that he has a very special relationship with God the Father, the ruler over all things. Jesus says, "I am the eternal Son. I am the only begotten of the Father. I came from the Father. I am going to the Father. And all those that the Father has chosen to give to me, I will bring to the Father with me." In short, Jesus can deliver God's rest to you because it's his to give. Think of it this way. If I were to offer you a trip on my private plane, I'd say, "Okay, in 2 weeks, I've got my private plane that's coming out here. We're going to go to Bali. I've got a house in Bali. My family does. And we're just going to spend a week, in the Pacific Islands. And it's going to be fantastic." You'd have every right to be skeptical that I'd be able to deliver that. But if I were the son of Donald Trump or Bill Gates or any other millionaire billionaire, you'd assume that I'd be able to deliver it. In fact, you allow yourself probably to get a little excited at the prospect. And so it is here with Jesus. We've only heard stories of God's rest. We've only heard stories of Tahiti or Bali, fantastic places around the world, the Great Barrier Reef. We've only heard stories of heaven. But it belongs to Jesus. He's been there. He's heading back there. And he says, "I'm going to bring you there with me." It's his to give because it's been given him by the Father. Second, Jesus says in verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus explains that not only is God's rest his to give, in fact, he is the Lord of rest. This means that he is the master of rest. He also uses the word that the New Testament translates the Old Testament word, Jehovah or Yahweh. He is the God to whom the Sabbath rest belongs and points to. And remember, according to Scripture, the Sabbath is not just a day of inactivity. The Sabbath in the Old Testament especially, it continues through the New Testament. We see it most clearly in the Old. The Sabbath is a day of resting with and in God. The Israelites could not have or experience the Sabbath rest apart from communion with God. Even Adam and Eve in the garden had communion with God, enjoyed communion with God on the seventh day. In fact, some commentators suggest that the day in which Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit and God comes a-calling, they hear the voice of God, the footsteps of God in the garden, that actually was the Sabbath day. That God was coming to commune with them. They knew what his footsteps sounded like. God set apart the Sabbath day for man so that we could find our rest in him. As Augustine said, and I've quoted this several times, you have made us for yourself, O God. You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Now, additionally, as the master of the Sabbath, Jesus has the prerogative of defining the proper use of the Sabbath and making exceptions to the standard rule. Put another way, Jesus has the power both to define and deliver Sabbath rest. He tells us what it is and how to achieve it. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12, the Pharisees take issue with the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day. Now, this was something that was legally permissible on any other day of the week. But the Pharisees, in their fine-tooth efforts to observe God's law and honor God's law and keep themselves from breaking God's law, they considered this working on the Sabbath day. Plucking grains of barley or oats off of a stalk and putting it in your mouth is work. Now, we see that as ridiculous. They saw that as being careful and concerned about observing the day of rest. But Jesus comes and he points to you, do you not realize all these Old Testament passages, situations that show that the principle of not working and not doing, you know, certain things in the presence of God it's the surface. The deeper issue is our need for spiritual rest, our need that God has a desire to meet us in our need, to show mercy to us. And the Pharisees in their interest of preserving the letter of the law actually destroyed the heart of the law. And Jesus quotes to them from Hosea chapter 6. If you had not known what this means, quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, end quote, you would not have condemned the guiltless. All their concern for offering right sacrifices to God and worshiping Him the right way has made their hearts cold both toward their fellow man and even to God Himself. And this brings us to our second point. Why do we need it? Put another way, the question is, why do church people still need the rest that Jesus offers? We who believe, we who come to church, why do we still need this rest? Now, besides the obvious fact that we all feel worn thin to some extent, we all are still worn out, even though I've been preaching on the series for 6 weeks, I haven't solved anything. There are three things that we see if we consider carefully the Pharisees in this passage. First, consider that they saw Jesus' miracles. They heard Jesus' teaching, and they still refused to come to Him for rest. They thought they knew how to achieve God's rest through their interpretation, understanding, and application of God's law, God's Word. These were people who grew up with God's Word. They were people who knew the law, who were culturally and historically good religious people. And yet, as Jesus says in verse 25, God has hidden the truth of his kingdom, of his identity, and the real import of his work from the wise and understanding. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean to imply that he's only giving the mystery of the kingdom to literal children. What he means is the childlike. That if we are to enter the kingdom of God, we know this from the rest of what Jesus teaches. If we are to enter the kingdom of God and receive the kingdom and receive God's grace, we have to receive it like little children. And he doesn't mean innocent, because kids aren't innocent. Right? Boys and girls, you all know you're sinners. Right? It doesn't mean to be free from sin to enter God's kingdom. What it means is, like children, we are trusting, we are teachable, and we are totally dependent on those who care for us. Trusting, teachable, totally dependent. But that's not the way the Pharisees are. That's not the way many of Jesus' contemporaries in Galilee are. They show three barriers to achieving and receiving God's rest that bear our attention. First is moralism. What is moralism? A moralism is the way we approach God that is based on external conformity to moral standards. In other words, the way that we view our relationship with God and we view our approach to living the Christian life means that we do things, we do some things, and we don't do other things. And it's all external. It's all about what we let out of our mouths and we do with our hands. We embrace a sort of moralism when we feel like if we do the right things and avoid the big sins, we can earn a measure of peace with God. Well, we embrace moralism when we take as important aspects of our Christian life that we have to make sure we do restrictions that we impose on ourselves or our culture imposes on us that actually aren't the restrictions that God and His Word puts on us. Moralism is feeling like we have to cross the T's and dot the I's of living in obedience to God in order to have God's rest. But moralism falls far short for two reasons. First, moralism places the issue of Christian faithfulness in the externals. And sin is a matter of externals. And righteousness is a matter of doing the right external things. But the Bible tells us time and time again that both sin and righteousness are a matter of the heart. It's not what goes into your body, the types of food and beverages you eat, the type of movies and music you listen to and watch, that makes a person unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth. It shows what's in the heart that makes us unclean. Likewise, righteousness is not a matter of doing and observing. It's about loving God with the whole heart. And the Pharisees reveal their moralism in the way that they have externalized Sabbath observance to such a fine tooth that they consider plucking a grain from the field as you walk through it as breaking God's law to rest on the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's not about what's going on in the heart. It's not about our need for God's rest. It's about what we do that determines whether or not we're keeping the Sabbath. The second barrier is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the belief that I'm basically okay. I may not be a perfect person, but I generally obey. I'm generally a good person. Generally, I don't need to repent. Self-righteousness rests itself not in Jesus, but in comparisons to others. And a sense of righteous self-satisfaction, or religious self-satisfaction. In other words, as long as I can look to somebody else and say, well, at least I didn't do that, I'm okay. It's self-righteousness is the type of thing that you look at your spiritual disciplines and you say, well, I think I did good for myself this week. So long as I feel like I'm living up to my own standards, then I feel justified. But like moralism, self-righteousness focuses on the external aspects of God's law. Because no one can look into their own hearts and their own lusts, their own tendencies towards anger and resentment, of bearing of grudges, of getting easily frustrated, of anxiety and fear, and all these internal sins that Scripture is very clear on. You can't recognize these in yourself and realize, yeah, I'm basically a good person. I'm doing pretty well in living up to God's law. It fails to reckon with the deeper heart issues of sin. And it also fails to recognize that even when we're doing pretty good, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags when compared to a holy God. Because the problem is not that our sins compared to other people's sins are a little less significant. It's that our little sins when compared to Jesus are atrocious. And the Pharisees reveal their self-righteousness that they condemn Jesus, the Son of God, for allowing his disciples to pluck grain and break the Sabbath. The third barrier is intellectual pride. In direct opposition to Proverbs 3:5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Intellectual pride finds one's security and satisfaction and the promise of rest in knowing and thinking all the right things. It's the attitude that I understand the way the world works. I understand what God's word really teaches. I understand what we need to do in this situation. Even more, I understand what you need to do in this situation. It is not humble. It is not teachable. Its attitude is, I already know how to do it. And if I don't know how to do it, it's not worth doing. And this is a sin that we are particularly guilty of. After all, when it comes to biblical knowledge, we are very full. And the trap we fall into is a trap of thinking that our own personal knowledge of theology and Scripture is sufficient to give us peace with God. As though because our libraries are full of commentaries and books by great theologians of the past and great Christian authors, that we know how to do the Christian life. But the failure of intellectual pride in this attitude is that we can only learn to do the Christian life from Jesus. He is our only teacher. Not that other people don't have good things to offer. But if we are not submitting our theology and our interpretation of Scripture and our approach to the Christian life to Jesus himself, we are taking on ourselves burdens and perspectives that are put onto us by human beings who are fallible and flawed. And this is where we come to interpret the heavy burden that we carry. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." He's not talking about physical labor. He's not talking about people who are carrying bags of concrete on their shoulders and they're just so heavy and they need to put them down. Jesus isn't saying, "Here, let me take that concrete off your shoulders." Jesus is talking about the burden that we bear from these issues of moralism and self-righteousness and intellectual pride. The heavy burden that we bear is not even God's law. Even though there's nothing heavier than God's law. It's the burden that a self-righteous, moralistic approach to God makes us inherently unteachable and arrogant and unwilling to come to Jesus. Right? If what we really need to enjoy spiritual rest is coming to Jesus, if He has alone the way into God's rest, then it's no wonder we feel so spiritually dry and worn thin when we are trying in one way or another to earn rest, to work towards God's peace. How can we rest in God's presence when we are afraid that we will offend or disappoint the expectations of those around us? Or if we feel like really resting in Jesus is going to mean I have to die to things that I think are important to me. And I don't want to do that because I feel secure accomplishing my plan. I feel secure living out my interpretation of righteousness and good living. My friends, this is one reason that we still feel far from Jesus even after we've believed in Him so long, even after we've been redeemed. We've talked about a great many factors, but we have to factor in to why we feel worn out this reality that we feel uneasy and unrested because we are trying to enter God's rest through some way other than Jesus. And the evidence of this is that our hearts lack the mercy and compassion that Jesus shows to us. He is gentle and lowly in heart. We are not. This brings us to the last question. How do we get it? How do we enter God's rest? How do we find relief from the burdens that we have placed on our own shoulders spiritually? First, we must come to Jesus. That's what He says. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And later He says, you will find rest for your souls. And the key aspect is Jesus says this. I want you to know what comes immediately before it and immediately sandwiched in between verses 28 and 30. Jesus points us to the reality that coming to Jesus means knowing Jesus. Jesus invites us to come not just to hang out, not just for a dinner meeting, not just to come to His class. Jesus invites us to know Him because He points to the fact that He is the eternal Son of God. He says, come know Me. Come to Me. I know the Father, and the Father knows Me, and I'm going to reveal Him to you. He says, come to Me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He invites us, you see, to experience who He really is. And that's where we find our rest. Not just in the information that Jesus gives us. I'll say this, not even in just the mere fact of justification, of being made right with God and having our sins taken away. The rest is in being in the presence, because we are justified, being in the presence and being able to commune in love with God our Heavenly Father and Jesus our Savior. And if I'm honest, the most threatening aspect of Jesus' character here is that He says He is gentle and lowly in heart. You know, I think for me, if He had just left it at, I know the Father, I come from the Father, and the Father knows Me, and anybody I choose, you know, the Father chooses to reveal it, Son reveals the Father, you know, I'd be okay with that. That's big, that's powerful. But when Jesus comes and says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, I don't know about you, I find that threatening. I find that scary. How so? Because if this God who offers me rest and calls me to Him and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I can do this, and He comes and He says, I'm gentle and lowly, that leaves me totally disarmed. It leaves me totally defenseless. It leaves me vulnerable and exposed before Him. Because there's no way that I can resist the rest that He offers. There's no way I can refuse what He commands. And the fact that Jesus is gentle and lowly and humble, and nothing's beneath Him. Nobody is beneath Him. His grace becomes overwhelming and I almost can't take it. That's the way God's grace should be to us. God's grace, God's rest should be so overwhelming we almost can't take it, because it just removes our defenses. It removes our self-righteousness. It removes our best laid plans. It removes the things that we cling to, because here is Jesus, the God of all creation, unassuming, a carpenter, and He's kind. And He's gentle. And even though He has all authority to force things, He's humble and lowly in heart and holds it out. He calls us to enjoy His rest. He invites us in. And there's something else here. I tend to go deep. You already know that about me. But there's something else that we need to see here. There's a lightness and a joy to this offer that we shouldn't miss. Because the way that Jesus speaks here, it reminds me a little bit of the Ghost of Christmas Present in the Christmas story. Because what Jesus is saying here comes across more like what the Ghost of Christmas Present says when He says, "Come in and know me better, man." Of course, I'm using the accent from, you know, the Muppet Christmas Carol. But anyway, you know, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Come in and know me better, man." And while we stand outside the offer of God's rest, Jesus is there with just a cheerful, humble smile on His face. And He says, while we're standing outside, we don't know what to do with Him. Come in and know me better, man. That it's in entering into Jesus' presence and knowing Him, that is happiness. That is joy. That is peace. That is rest. And coming to Jesus and knowing Jesus means that we learn from Jesus. This is the second step in getting the rest that Jesus offers. He says, "Come to me," or "take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This means that we must be teachable, like children are teachable, like most children are teachable. If Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, and He's teaching us this, He's teaching us not just information, He's teaching us who He is, then what we are learning is the character of Jesus. If Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, that means we must be that way too. We must learn how to be gentle and lowly in heart. And we must not be overly high in our own estimation of ourselves and our own righteousness and our own understanding of how to obey and honor God in this life. Remember who Jesus is. If He, the High King of Heaven, is gentle and lowly in heart, then do we have any right to be anything else? And the most important lesson you can learn from Jesus is not His theology, but how His theology is reflected in His character. And from there, how Jesus' theology can be reflected in your character. Justification is not the end of Jesus' purpose in us. Jesus' purpose begins with our justification. And it continues in our sanctification. Without sanctification, without the growth in holiness, no one can see God. He's bringing about our glorification, in which we will be made fully into the image of Christ Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart. And third, and it's important that we see this as the last step, we accept the yoke that Jesus places upon us. Now, we could talk generally accepting the calling that the Lord places upon us, but in Jesus' time in the Hebrew culture, the word yoke referred to something specific. It was a specific image. A yoke was not something put on animals. It was a piece of wood, a bar of wood, that a human being would put on his shoulders to help carry a burden. A curved piece of wood, little hooks on the end that you could carry buckets of water, or you could attach grain to. And during Jesus' day, it was common to refer to one's duty to obey God's law as accepting the yoke of the law. Accepting the yoke of the law. Now, we take the yoke of God's word upon ourselves and we accept what he has instructed us to do. And we do it to the best of our ability. So there is a burden of obedience that Jesus lays on us. He says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we can't interpret fulfill in a way that means abolish. Jesus does require obedience. But the order here is so precious and important. Because he invites us to come first. And to learn from him what it means to take the yoke of the law upon oneself. Jesus takes the yoke of the law perfectly. And coming to Jesus, accepting the grace of Jesus, knowing the grace of Jesus, seeing how Jesus carries out the law, then we can take the yoke of the law and not be in danger of works righteousness. And not be in danger of trying to earn our justification, of self-righteousness, of moralism, of intellectual pride. And for our present purposes, I want to finish with an application of a particular yoke that Jesus points us to. Because we cannot talk about God's rest and entering God's rest without talking about our obligation to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We've seen several things about rest and the Sabbath this evening. We have seen that genuine spiritual rest can only be given by God. It can only be achieved through coming to Jesus in faith. It can only be understood by looking to Jesus. It can only be experienced by accepting the constraints and the interpretation of the law that Jesus places on us. And all of these things are offered to us in the day of rest, known as the Sabbath. And if we are not ourselves willing to fully engage ourselves and our families in keeping the Lord's day set apart and holy, then we will not be able to enjoy the rest that God holds out to us in this life. Right? If God says to us, look, here is a doorway, and you must walk through this doorway in order to enter my rest on the other side, and we say, I really don't like that doorway. There's some parts of that doorway that look too much like the Old Testament Mosaic system. And God, Jesus freed us. So I'm just not going to go into that doorway at all, because I'm free in Christ. And Jesus is saying, I've made this day not so that you would observe it because it ministers to you. God did not make man for the Sabbath, but for the Sabbath for man. And man hasn't changed. If we are unwilling to accept the grace of God through the means of grace, we will not receive the grace of God. I don't mean salvation. I mean the grace that we need to live the Christian life in a way that honors God day by day by day. So what are some ways that we can set apart the Sabbath as holy, find rest in it? Remember, the Sabbath is not, honoring the Lord's day is not about externals. It's not about making sure we only do what is works of piety and works of necessity and works of mercy. And if it's not one of those three things, then we don't do it, right? That is not the definition of honoring the Sabbath day. The definition of honoring the Sabbath day is ceasing from our worldly works and ordinary recreations and the ordinary things we do to find rest and joy in life, and to find that rest and joy in life in Christ. To spend the entirety of today finding our rest and our joy and our satisfaction in Christ rather than in the things of this world. That's what it means to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. To find God's rest through the means of grace, through worship, the preaching of the word, prayer, Bible study, and don't discount fellowship with other believers. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here. This is Sunday night church, Sunday night crowd. You're doing well. Remember, it's not about what you do externally that's going to provide you God's rest. It's what you do internally. It's what you do in your heart of hearts. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Give us your rest because we cannot earn it or achieve it for ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen.